irony in the apocalypse and the questions that occur throughout the book of Revelation, which, as we have seen, all receive ironic answers. Or in other words, there is some kind of a surprising reversal that follows each one of these questions. So first, just as an overview, if you'd like to pick up that handout, you'll notice at the top, we saw the first question in Revelation 5 was the question that introduced the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book. Of course, you have the opening vision of Christ in Revelation 1, the one like a son of man, but then in the throne room vision, the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation 5 was introduced with a question. And you see that in the top left area of the chart on your handout. The question was, who is worthy to open the book? And all of these questions are packaged with an expectation. The original expectation is no one was worthy in the entire universe. But then there was that ironic reversal. The conquering lion was the slaughtered lamb. And that set the pattern for all these questions in Revelation. We saw question two, who is able to stand before the wrath of God? And of course, the expectation is no one could possibly stand. But ironically, you see on the right side of your chart, a countless multitude remain standing in the day of God's wrath by his grace, sealed from his wrath. And so we've started to flesh out these ironies in these questions. Last time we looked at this stunning question in Revelation 7, who are these people, this great multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue? And of course, the expectation, which still endures to this day, it is alive and well when people talk about Revelation. The expectation is that this group, this mixed multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, could not possibly be the end time army of Israel. How could it be that all these Gentiles would be counted as Israel? And especially when they're an uncountable multitude. And so last week we spent quite some time to dig into the irony of that question. We argued in great detail that that group is ironically identified as the end time army of Israel because Gentiles have been so fully brought into the fold that they are identified as Israel in Revelation 7. If anyone wants to review that one, you could go back. That one was very, very detailed, but it is as shocking as saying that a conquering lion is a slaughtered lamb, which was, of course, the original irony. Today, we have our irony in Revelation 13. So please turn with me to Revelation 13. And we will actually start back a bit in the context in Revelation 12. And we will start with Revelation 12, verse 9. And we will read up through Revelation 13, 4. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's word. And let's bow our hearts in prayer. We'll ask for God's help and blessing on our study today. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you always, Father, for your word. We thank you for the deep and hidden things of God that you have contained in the writ of Holy Scripture, Father. We thank you that you give to your chosen people eyes to see and ears to hear, to comprehend both the warfare and the attempt to steal worship from you, Lord, that we experience here in the end times. We pray that you would equip us, Father, and guide us. Help us to prepare our hearts, Lord, and to steel our resolve for what you call your church to go through in the end times, knowing that in all these things, Father, whatever may befall us, we are more than conquerors in Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. So help us to see the beauty and the brilliance of your plan, Father, that you could achieve your glory through suffering, and that you could glorify yourself even through the death of your Son, and even in the end, Father, the death of your people who walk in the footsteps of Christ. And help us to see that these things are nothing new for us, Father, but they are exactly what Christ originally called us to when he told us to take up our cross and follow after him. So please bless this time and please remove distractions, Father. Please cleanse our consciences from the guilt of sin, and help us to be ready for this warfare on a spiritual level. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start here in Revelation 13, we really do need to begin in the preceding context in Revelation 12. Where does this great beast come from? Well, we've had a great number of studies on the Trinity versus the counterfeit Trinity and the ironic Trinity that we see with Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. So where does this beast come from? He is summoned by Satan. So we really have to look at the fall of Satan in Revelation 12 as the source for this warfare on earth. So Satan is cast out of heaven. It's the blood of Lamb that overcomes Satan and his accusations against God's people. He is banished from the heavenly courtroom in Revelation 12. And as such, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No one can bring a charge against God's people. The case is sealed in heaven, case closed in Revelation 12. And then in Revelation 13, we see, however, the warfare on earth continues. And so this is that great distinction we all appreciate between the church triumphant in the heavenly places and the church militant down here on earth. We have not yet obtained our white robes. We have not yet been told that we can rest from our warfare. But those that we saw in the fifth seal in Revelation 6, they have died for the faith, or they have finished their race. They have been told they could rest. They are in that heavenly place where there is now perfect rest, and they await the full number of God's elect to finish their warfare on earth, which is where we are now. This is what we are called to do. And so you are here on the map in Revelation 12. This is where we are now. And in Revelation 12, 13, we see that the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, and he is furious for this. And so what is he going to do? He's going to take out all of his rage. He's going to continue his plan to try to destroy, kill, steal, and destroy as many as he can during his limited time left. And of course, you can map this out with the binding of Satan in the millennium, as you've heard recently. He has only a limited power to do these things, but there will be persecutions. And so God makes a provision for his church in 12:14. If anyone could read verse 14 for us there, just verse 14 of chapter 12.
And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent.
Amen. Yes. So we've seen before, this is that seed warfare from Genesis 3. The serpent is waging war with the woman and with her seed, right? God originally promised he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so this is the warfare that continues until the very end. Now, how does God protect his church and equip his church during this time? The church symbolized by the heavenly woman here in verse 14. What are given to her are two wings of a great eagle. Now, can you recall that Old Testament passage that John is echoing here, where you have God bringing his people with wings of an eagle to bring them to himself, his covenant people? Does anyone recall the Old Testament source behind this? Or maybe take a look at those cross references. We have to pick up the keys from the Old Testament. We have to pick up the keys. The Old Testament is the answer key to all of John's prophecies here. Yes?
Daniel chapter 7
is going to come up. It's definitely going to come up. In Revelation 13, we see the beast appear. And he is like a mixture of all these different beasts. And if you remember, Cade's observation is very perceptive here. One of those beasts in Daniel 7 actually had wings upon his back. One of those beasts had wings upon his back. And so there might be sort of an irony here in the reversal between the beastly kingdom with the wings and now God's kingdom has wings. I think there's a little touch there, but there's one passage that is mainly in mind here, so important. It's actually a foundation stone for the book of Revelation. John comes back to this passage time and again. It's more important than you think. Anyone have any other ideas? Where did the wings of the eagle come from?
Are we getting closer in Ezekiel?
Ezekiel, perhaps. Matt, what do you think?
Well, the first reference I can think of is Moses and Deuteronomy.
Exactly.
You said Deuteronomy, you said Exodus?
Yeah.
Exodus 19. Why is Exodus 19 so important? Because Exodus 19 comes right before Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the heart of the covenant, right? This is what we read every week. If we read the version from Exodus 20, we're reading the Ten Commandments. Let's turn back to Exodus 19 and let's see why is John echoing this about the wings of the great eagle. God equips his church with wings like an eagle. And if I could have someone to read Exodus 19 verses 1 through 6. Yes, 19, 1 through 6, please.
In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, where they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up on the God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
Amen. So you see it. Daniel found the source text here. Thank you for that reading. In Exodus 19, verse 4, the Lord says, You saw what I did to the Egyptians. What's the Old Testament context here? The people of God are being persecuted by a beastly antichrist governmental system known as Egypt. A world political superpower is persecuting them, right? Much like the beast in Revelation is this geopolitical superpower that is persecuting the people of God. And what does God do? He intervenes. He says, I can keep my people through that tempest. I can bring them through the storm. You saw what I did when you came out of Egypt. So we are talking about the exodus for the people of God in the end times in which we live. He bore them on eagle's wings and he brought them to himself. And this is all the prelude to Exodus 20 because he makes them his covenant people. Now we're ready for that marriage language in Revelation 21, right? Now we're thinking of the consummation of the covenant people coming together with God as their head and God as their husband. This all comes from Exodus 19, the reason he gives them the wings of the eagle. Now I'd like to just point out, this is not obscure in the book of Revelation, this idea of the wings of the eagle and this importance of Exodus 19. Where else can you find this passage from Exodus 19 being used in Revelation? And this is one where you really can't use the cross-reference trick. You have to use your memory from the book of Revelation. Is there somewhere in Revelation where you can find more of this language in a very important passage in Revelation? Something about the wings of the eagle, or perhaps the kingdom of priests, the language from this passage. Can you find this other places in Revelation? To search the memory banks. It's a keystone passage in Revelation. Anyone have any guesses? Any thoughts? The shot clock is winding down. Any other ideas? Okay, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. So I'll let you turn there, because this is indeed foundational to the book of Revelation and foundational for God's view of his church in this book. Revelation chapter 1, believe it or not, Revelation begins with Exodus 19. This is foundational for all the rest of the book. Look at this in Revelation 19, 1-4 and following. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us, there it is, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This opening benediction, when he talks about the work of Christ and what he accomplishes there, in the Authorized Version here in verse 6, it says kings and priests, which is actually echoing Exodus 19. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. And in fact, the original language here more likely is actually a kingdom of priests, which would be the exact wording from Exodus 19 there. So he starts off the book of Revelation by saying, what has the blood of Christ accomplished? Well, you must know, foundational to the rest of this book as we go through the warfare, we could say it has accomplished chiefly two things. Number one, he has washed us from all of our sins in his own blood. He has released us from the penalty of sin. And so this is what we've been looking at from the lion's sacrifice in Revelation 5. Who is the Passover lamb who then seals us with his blood in Revelation 7. This is why the church can move through the wilderness safely on our end time exodus in Revelation 12. The first and key thing that the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished is that he has freed us from our sins and we are forgiven because of his blood sacrifice in our place. The second thing that we must capture in this passage is that he has now made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. Therefore, it's followed by all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now it's praise and now it's worship to our God. Why? It is for the forgiveness of our sins, absolutely. But it is not just for the forgiveness of our sins on an individual level. It is for the glory of what God has now accomplished in this new covenant kingdom, which means everything that God had promised in Exodus 19 is now finally going to be fulfilled. Why? Was it because of the faithfulness of ethnic Israelites in the Old Covenant? No. What happened to Old Covenant Israel? Violated the covenant constantly. That's why there had to be a new covenant. That's why God promised, days are coming, I will make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. The whole reason we need a new covenant is because the first Israel failed. And so too would the church fail, if not for the blood of Christ. Now we see the work of Christ that is securing this kingdom that God had promised, saying, I will step in. I will fulfill the covenant. I will send my son who is born of a woman made under the law to fulfill the covenant that Israel had broken. He will fulfill it for you and he will establish this kingdom of priests now. And so Revelation begins by telling us that kingdom of priests that you have been waiting for, this ultimate kingdom of Israel, here it is because of the blood and because of the obedience of Christ. So this passage in Exodus 19 is foundational for the book of Revelation. And it tells us we are now moving through the wilderness and all of that now distilled down into the theological espresso shot that you can energize yourself with from this passage. It means we're on our exodus. That's what it means. It means we are on the exodus now because of Exodus 19 and because of the work of Christ. So let's turn back now to Revelation 13. So if we understand we're on this end time exodus, now we can make sense of the fourth question in Revelation 13. So he stands on the sand of the sea. He sees the beast rise up out of the sea. You have the mixture of the beasts from Daniel 7 there in Revelation 13, verse 2. We've talked about the background from Daniel quite a bit, but now we need to think about this Exodus background. We are on our Exodus. And so in Revelation 13, verse 4, we see that all the citizens of the world, those who are outside of God's kingdom, they are not part of this kingdom of priests. What do? They still worship. They still worship. Humanity will give its allegiance to something. We will be spiritually in service to something. And if it's not to God and to his Christ, then whether people like it or not, it's going to be to Satan and his kingdom, whether it is directly with their awareness of their evil, or whether it is indirectly as they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and bow the knee to beastly antichrist systems, which is what is clearly happening here in verse 4. They worship the dragon, which gave power to the beast. So you have this worship system flowing through the beast. And what do they say? Two questions, or really it's a double question, because the Old Testament question is a double question. And so they say, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Remember, all these questions come packaged with an expectation. So what's the expectation? They are confidently worshiping their God. And so they are suggesting no one could possibly wage war with the beast, right? They're not saying, who could wage war with the beast? We expect him to die by Revelation 15. That's not their expectation. Their expectation is that this is their God. And dare I say, this is their Savior. They're putting all their faith and all their allegiance into the beast. Now, where does this come from, though, in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? Where does this double question come from? Or maybe you can see it in your cross references now. What's the Old Testament background? Mike, I saw a hand go up.
Well, I was just going to add some color to that, that they think that the beast
and the dragon are the best. Exactly. Exactly. That is the grand setup for the destruction of the beast. And that's going to be the ironic response to this question, is that the invincible beast that they thought was their God and Savior is ironically going to be destroyed. And deeper still, he doesn't protect them or lead them to salvation. He is a counterfeit God that actually leads to damnation. That's the ironic turn. So Mike, you're exactly right. They are treating the beast like he is this invincible God. And that is the heart of the problem for humanity. For those of you that are thinking, maybe you're playing along with the home game, and you're thinking in theological terms and categories here. If you want to see where Revelation talks about total depravity and the state of the human sinful heart, this is it right here in Revelation 13:4. Worshipping the dragon, worshiping the beast. And it is actually far darker and more twisted than it even seems on the surface level. We have to go into the Old Testament background to understand what this really means at the deepest level. So can anyone locate, where does this come from in the Old Testament? Revelation 13:4. What is he echoing here from the Old Testament? Freeland. The golden calf, in terms of a beast, in terms of that worship, that idolatry. I think that's a good conceptual parallel there, because humanity is prone to worship idols. This is certainly a context of idolatry. I think there's a theological parallel there. And there's even a more precise background we could find where this exact same language is used. Who is like, who could make war with this kind of idea? Any guesses? Maybe, I hope this is in your cross references. I really, really hope this is in the cross references in your Bible. If it's not, someone needs to alert the publishers of all of these new English translations. We need to get this in our cross references if it's not there. Any guesses? Any other guesses? Matt?
Well, there is Psalms that ask the question, throws the question in terms of who is like our God, who is like our King, and also there's references in Isaiah that almost word for word say that in terms of God. That's what
Wonderful. This is an excellent observation from Matt. This is worship language from the Old Testament. You see this in the Psalms. You see this in other passages. Who is like our God, right? Who is like Israel's God? It's saying there's no one like him. He's beyond comparison. Now, if we follow that train of thinking in the Old Testament, we can say, yes, indeed, there are many passages in the Old Testament that worship God saying, who is like him? And now the question is, what is the original text in the Old Testament? What is the first passage that says that, that begins that tradition of worshiping God by saying, who is like our God? Because if we can find that passage, that is the exact passage that John is alluding to here. And it does have a double question, just like Revelation 13:4 has a double question. Earlier than Judges, even earlier than Judges. So we're in the Torah. It's somewhere in Torah. Any final guesses? We're getting warmer. We're getting warmer. Excellent, excellent observation. What have we been talking about? The church is on her exodus. We're talking about exodus language. The wings of the eagle is the setup for this worship song. And this is all coming from the Exodus. This is all about the destruction of Pharaoh and the Egyptians from the book of Exodus. Very nice, Matt. Very nice. As we think about this, what has happened here is God was echoing in Revelation 12. You saw what I did with the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. Destroyed all your enemies, right, is the implication. Protected you from all evil. And now we have this kind of a new beastly Egyptian system, or this new beastly Antichrist system in Revelation 13:4. This is all coming from the song of the sea, which is one reason why John describes the beast as a rising out of the sea. Because what is that? Yes, it comes from Daniel 7, but this was John's opportunity to combine that with the Exodus and say, you remember in Exodus, God's enemies were destroyed in the sea. Well, now we have something terrifying and something ironic taking place. God's enemies are arising out of the sea. And everything's backwards. Everything is a satanic parody of what God was originally doing at the first Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus 15. Let's see it. Exodus 15. And here we have the song of the sea. Exodus 15. I'll ask someone to read from verses 1 through 4, please. Someone could read Exodus 15, 1 through 4.
Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea.
Yes, amen. So here, why is Israel praising their God? Because their God, verse 3, is a man of what? In verse 3, he's a man of war. Why do the citizens of the world praise the beast in Revelation 13:4? Who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? They're saying the beast is our warlord. The beast is our protector. The beast is invincible. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, the ultimate divine warrior was Yahweh, Jehovah God himself. This is it. The Lord is a man of war. And if we go forward into verse 9, this is where the conflict with Pharaoh is described. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust will be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. This is Pharaoh leading his army as they chase Israel through the Exodus. And what is God going to do? His children are running through this end time Exodus, and the enemy is essentially saying, I will pursue them. I will persecute them. I will overtake them. What is God going to do? We see this in Exodus 15:10. You did blow with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. In the end, as we heard, there will be no battle, as it were, in the final battle. Christ is going to destroy all his enemies. It will be a final slaughter. And so we worship in verse 11. Here it is, the double question. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? God's miracles and wonders show his strength, and they show that he is above all other gods. This is the passage that they are echoing in Revelation 13. Humanity should be saying, who is like you, God and Father, Yahweh? The Lord, the true and the living God, who is like you among all the other gods? None of the other gods could possibly compare. Instead, what is humanity doing? They are taking the worship songs that should have been for the praise and worship of the true and the living God, and they are singing worship lyrics to Satan and to his beast. That's what's happening in Revelation 13. Remember, we've said throughout this study, irony is the opposite of what we expect. And God's ironies bring a satisfying truth and they fulfill his prophecies. But Satan's ironies are dark parodies that counterfeit the truth. So what has happened here is that humanity should be singing these lyrics to worship the true and the living God. But what they are doing is worshiping Satan and worshiping the beast. So let's turn back to Revelation 13 and let's think about the implications here. So if you ever want to see a radical, radical irony, or if someone asks, you know, what's this whole business of irony or reversals about? Obviously, the lion and the lamb is the first example of God's irony. But when you think of Satan's counterfeits, I think this is the most radical example, which is why I would say this is total depravity in the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Worshipping this human system of wicked governments, wicked rulers, and worshiping Satan and giving all their allegiance to everything but God. Now, I have a few more thoughts here as we think about how we apply this passage to ourselves, but what other thoughts do you have? What observations as we think about this? This is an exact reversal of how we should be worshiping from the Old Testament.
When it comes to the idea of worship in the Old Testament, it's still, you're doing these customs, bowing down to these statues. There's a very clear distinction in some ways over what is sacred and what is not. A formality in worship. Idolatry is the same across the Testaments. But when we see idolatry today in the sense of, like, you know, the handy, easy example is the progressive movement, where they have, and it's amazing how many people talk about it as a religion. Oh. Is that the type of worship that could be in mind here? Or is it more not the best way to put it, it's not just idolatry, but should we be expecting a formal cult type worship? Or is the parallel simply, this just gives you what only God can give you?
Yeah, I think it's very, very important to flesh this out. As we think about this in Revelation 13:4, as with most things in Revelation, I do think this is a figurative picture of that idolatry. I don't think we're supposed to have such a tightly literal reading that we expect all the nations to assemble and then start chanting with perfect rhythm, who is like the beast, quote unquote. I don't think it's that. I do think it's much broader in the categories you're thinking of. So idolatry is much more far reaching. I would say anywhere that humanity is giving their allegiance to Satan or to wicked human rulers or antichrist systems, anywhere that they're giving that allegiance to them instead of God, I think they are darkly fulfilling this passage. But I really think the most precise idea here would be the worship of a human leader. And so we think about the cult to Caesar that we've studied in all those previous studies. We think about the parallels that we saw in modern governments today, you know, the so-called Ten Commandments of North Korea and the ancestral worship of the lineage of their family of supreme leaders currently in Korea. That is, I mean, really a living picture and living color of what it looks like to sing worship praises to a beastly antichrist system. That's happening now. I think that's the most precise fulfillment. Yeah, Matt.
We could see idolatry and the things that we might put our trust and allegiance in. Maybe it's money, maybe it's a political organization and stuff. It's not like worshiping a solid image of Baal or something. Do you think that as the world progresses, that there will actually be the real worship of a person?
Yes, I do think that. And so I was just talking with Pastor about this. At some point in the future, we are going to have our study on the doctrine of Christ versus the Antichrist when we think about the final personal Antichrist. There are some people who think Antichrist is only plural. There are many Antichrists. I think that's the case, but I think it also comes to the head that there will be a final Antichrist, the man of sin that stands in the place of God, right? And so we will actually study that. I think that's the ultimate or the final fulfillment. Although I also want to point out your observation about money is extremely appropriate, because that's one way that people get caught in idolatry and greed, which is idolatry in this worldly system. And so all you have to do here is think back to the teachings of Christ. Whose image and superscription is on this money? It's the Caesar, right? It's the beastly image, so to speak. So if someone gives all their allegiance to money, indirectly, whether or not they think so, they're giving their allegiance to this beastly system. That's one of the surest ways that people get caught in these idolatries. So that happens all the time. Yeah, Freeland.
When you say allegiance, you know, I think of in old times where you'd swear allegiance to a king or something. We don't really do that anymore. And so when Matt said trust and allegiance, you know, trust, that's the problem I find, is putting my trust in the system rather than in God. And the other day I was talking to a guy, and we were talking about, I think, prison in particular, but we were talking about the government. And I said, you know, the system is a beast. And we were talking about some religious stuff, and it kind of clicked in my head. You know, it is a beast, whether it's technology or science or the political system. And it tends to be that's where the temptation is to put our trust in world to fix their problems rather than in God. So when you talk about like a personal individual antichrist in the future, is this trust that we have in the system like just a precursor to that?
100%. Yeah, I think that's exactly it. And I think the example of trust is phenomenal, because when the chips are down, what are people relying on for their hope? Are they saying, well, you know, at the end of the day, I think a welfare program can bail me out. Where's their trust, right? Or whatever it may be, some type of government intervention. Or are they saying, no matter what means he uses, my God can bring manna in the wilderness. My God can bring me through this. That's completely different type of trust. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Any other thoughts? Okay, I have a few more applications I think we can derive from this passage. And this sort of prepares us for next week. Lord willing, we'll look at Revelation 15, which is, you might say, it's the reversal of the reversed Exodus. So if Revelation 13 is the inverted Exodus, God's going to reverse that once again, and he's going to set everything right, in other words. He's going to bring things full circle and destroy the beast in the sea, the way that the sea is supposed to swallow up God's enemies, as it was in the book of Exodus. And so as we think about bridging the gap between Revelation 13 and 15, we need to consider two possible realities. So we've seen humanity is going to worship something. We're either going to worship God and his Christ, or it's going to be all these little kings, you know, in the Psalm 2 sense, the kings of the earth who are gathering against the Lord and against his anointed. It's going to go one way or the other. But the issue with the mark of the beast, which also applies to money, and where our allegiance lies, is that humanity is either going to experience the wrath of the beast for Christians that are being persecuted and willing to die for their faith. They're either going to experience the wrath of the beast, or humanity is going to experience the wrath of God. And I think at the end of the day, there's no in between. We're going to worship one and the other. And since we give our allegiance to one or the other, we're going to incur the wrath of the other party. No man can serve two masters, right? So the church in the final hour, if they give all their allegiance to God and to Christ, they are going to experience the wrath of the beast as far as he can pour it out until God intervenes. But for those who worship the beast and receive his mark and his image, they are certainly going to experience the full cup of the wrath of God. So I think John is effectively saying in this passage, choose you this day whom you will serve. Because if people are worshiping the beast, they can avoid the beast's wrath in this life. But they cannot avoid the wrath of God. We put our faith and our trust in Christ, then even though he slay me, right? Yeah, we're going to live. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and we love not our lives even to the point of death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your care of us, Lord. We thank you that you equip us, and just as you said, you bear us on eagle's wings, Lord. You bring us through the trials and the temptations and the persecution. So above all, Father, we pray that you would help us to secure our hearts against every temptation and everything that could stand in the way of our wilderness pilgrimage now, Father. Whether that be money, whether that be temptations to trust in other idols or things that are not you, God, help us to turn all of our desires, all of our affections toward you, and to trust you and to rely on you as we move through this wilderness. Help us to turn our eyes heavenwards, Lord, and look toward the heavenly goal. But help us also to realize now that we are in a very real spiritual warfare. It is filled with worship in all different directions in our society, Lord. Help us to turn ourselves and others back to the worship of the true and the living God. Help us to be your gospel kingdom, Lord, that is bringing that good news, that we can turn back to the true God and the true Savior against all of these other idols as we wait for you to set things right, Lord. So we thank you. Please forgive us our sins and bless our worship for the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Not necessarily. He's threatening it, but he hasn't done anything about it yet. No, but that's a good point, though. That gets to the heart of the matter.
Well, it's not even religious, that vaccine.
Isn't it, though?